That is one of the great hymns of the church. If we can only believe that, we'd be in comforted and in great shape. Well, we as Christians have a personal relationship with God in Christ. And we are to know God. We are to know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are to love God, we are to obey God, and we are to serve Him. And the scripture indicates that we are to love what God loves and we are to hate what God hates. And we know what God loves because He reveals that in scripture. We also know what God hates because that is also revealed in scripture. And really, God hates all that is in rebellion against Him, contrary to His nature. And that would include sin and death. But in the passages we're looking at, it also includes this idea of works righteousness. The very idea that man who is hostile to God can make himself acceptable to God by the things that he does. It's really man making himself acceptable to God on man's terms. But this doesn't cleanse away the problem of man's total corruption before God. It doesn't resolve man's alienation from God, his hostility to God, his rebellion against God. It doesn't set us free from sin and death. The very best that man can do is never good enough. Works righteousness only makes sinners think well of themselves, even though they are guilty sinners before God. Works righteousness places all the hope in sinners, not in God. So why would God love that which separates him even more from his creation? And the answer is he doesn't. God hates Adam's sin. He hates our sin. He hates the darkness of sin and death. And he hates everything that holds sinners in the darkness of godlessness. Well, Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, encountered works righteousness in the Pharisees. They were experts, or they thought themselves to be experts, at working out their salvation. They loved all that they were doing in front of others. They loved to condemn others for not doing what they were doing. But works righteousness has an ugly partner. This ugly partner is always hanging around works righteousness. That partner is hypocrisy. See, those who set forth a high standard seldom hold themselves to that high standard. They call everyone else to uphold all the rules, but they make excuses and exceptions for themselves. In other words, they say one thing and do another. But that's okay with them, because they look at themselves and say, well, my heart's really right before God, so it's okay if I don't do everything that I'm expecting everyone else to do. In other words, they view themselves as being on the right track, just not really perfect quite yet. But it's interesting because Jesus Christ, whenever he saw works righteousness, he condemns it. Because he knows that our relationship with God comes down from God. It doesn't rise up from man. Very important. We always have come down religion, not works up religion. It's a work that only the Father can design. It's a work that only Jesus Christ can accomplish. It's a work that only the Holy Spirit can apply to our hearts. Salvation is not the working of man, never has been, not in part, not even in the whole of it. Salvation is the working of God. And God freely gives this salvation to all who call upon Him. Freely gives it. It's not by price of money. It's not by an expected performance on our part. God freely saves sinners. He comes to them. He ministers to them. He calls them to come to Him. That's Jesus in His ministry. And the Pharisees looked at him and said, why are you hanging out with sinners? And sometimes people today say, well, it's because he liked to hang out with sinners. I said, he was ministering to sinners. He was presenting the way of salvation to those who were in the darkness of sin and death. Salvation is always by the grace of God, always by the doings of God, always by the working of God, always. It's in Christ alone, the whole of our salvation. That's why I like that last hymn that we were singing. An excellent choice of hymns. I don't choose the hymns they're chosen, but sometimes it's just amazing how they match up so well. That's a wonderful hymn. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust the sweetest argument, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We're seeing a lot of sinking sand around us, but the sinking sand that is worst of all is the pride and the self-works of our own hearts. Well, that's what Jesus is encountering. He's had a first encounter with these Pharisees. They're talking about fasting. And that's somewhat easy to deal with because fasting was not something that was commanded and required. But now they're entering into a Sabbath question, and that carries over to the miracle that Jesus Christ will perform in the beginning of chapter 3. Because now we're entering into a Sabbath issue. And not working was required, but when Jesus encounters this, what he sees is the hypocrisy of those who are working out their salvation or have turned the law into a way to make yourself acceptable to God. There's one thing the law points out is that the very best of our efforts can never make us to be fully obedient to this law of God. You look at all the great individuals in the past. You look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and Abraham. None of them were saved by their own personal works. None of them, not a single one. Galatians says so. So here Jesus is walking and he first has this controversy, he answers that, and then in verse 23 he has another controversy. And it says, and it came about, in verse 23, that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, or look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What's wrong with your disciples? See, the Pharisees were very good at seeing what others were not doing. Not so good at seeing their own hearts. But notice that the issue here is the Sabbath. I want to talk about the Sabbath today, but this is the issue. It's the Sabbath, and they're picking heads of grain. Now, ordinarily, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, it says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain, for obvious reasons. You're not going to harvest in your neighbor. But this is because, this is hard for all of you to think about, I know, that this is before fast food restaurants. There are no fast food restaurants. In fact, in these days, there's probably not, the roads are not very good. So it was common for people to walk across the fields of others, and when you were doing so, since this is one big nation and one big family, if you're hungry, you can grab a handful of grain, and I usually would think it should have milk with it, but apparently you can have it all just by grain and be a little dry, but you can eat and be refreshed a little bit in terms of what you're eating. But that was permitted under the law, but not on the Sabbath. Because you have the law, and the law is specific on certain matters, But what happened with the law is people would go to their religious leaders called the rabbis, and they would say, these rabbis would act like the Supreme Court. They'd say, well, it says that we are not to work on the Sabbath. What does that mean? And they said, well, it certainly means you cannot harvest, and so you can't be walking through the fields. What's really interesting about this is that under the terms of the law by the rabbis, there were hundreds of rules. And one of the rules is you could only go, you know, approximately 3,000 feet from your, that sort of distance, 3,000 feet from your house. That's all you could go. So I'm wondering why, you know, these Pharisees are following Jesus and his disciples as they're walking somewhere. They're going somewhere. They didn't seem to be too troubled about that. But they also had special little rules. If on the day before the Sabbath, you were going to go further than 3,000 feet, you take food and you put it at the 3,000-foot limit. Or you can also take a rope and put it down across the pathway, as if this rope is kind of like a door. Then it becomes the door of your house. So when you walk to the 3,000-foot place and you have food, well, that's your house, so you can eat a little food there. And if you have this rope, well, then you can go another 3,000 feet. So I'm sure there were ropes all over the place on Sabbath day because the people would just keep going all over the place. But that was rabbinic law. They made provisions for exceptions and how much you could go. I mean, it's almost kind of a little bit silly. Some of the things, if you took something and you threw it up in the air, you had to catch it with the same hand that you threw it up with. Because if you throw it up in the air and catch it with this hand, you're working. So if you catch it with this hand, it's okay. Remember these things. You don't ever say you don't learn something when you come to church. Just remember on Sunday when you throw something, catch it with the same hand. You'll be fine. Whew. But there are lots of rules and lots of exceptions to the rules. Many, many rules. And so these Pharisees were saying, the rabbis, our religious leaders, they have defined all of the rules very carefully for us so we know exactly what we can do and exactly what we cannot do. And by the way, doing these rules is what makes you righteous before God. We don't need the Savior. We've got all these things to do, and we are making ourselves to be righteous before God. So here comes Jesus. We're like, we don't want you. We're doing this ourselves. As long as we're doing as best we can, we're doing this ourselves. And so they say, see, why are your disciples not doing what is lawful? Now, there's a good answer to this question. And whenever I say that, you should always roll your eyes a little bit because I'm saying there's a good answer other than what Jesus gave here. But there's a good answer because you could just simply say to these Pharisees, find it in the Bible where the law says you cannot eat from your neighbor's field on the Sabbath day. Find that in the law. They'd have to search the scriptures, and as they're searching the scriptures, they wouldn't find it because that's rabbinic law. They'd find it in the rabbis, which to them was the same thing as the law. But that's not the answer that Jesus gave. And what Jesus said is the best answer. This is terrific. And he said to them, verses 25 and 26, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? Well, let me just stop there. That's an offensive question to say to the Pharisees. I mean, all they do is they're supposedly reading their Bibles and reading everything. And Jesus says to them as if they're totally ignorant of their Bible. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? In need and hungry, he and his companions? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, and he gave it also to those who were with him? Now, this is a little bit of a harder issue, because this is referring back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David was fleeing from Saul, and he was in need, and he was hungry, and he comes to Abiathar the priest, and Abiathar says, "Oh, well, we don't have anything here to eat except for these loaves." The Bible specifically says that the loaves on the Sabbath day are to be eaten by the priests. And there's 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on this table in the temple, or in the tabernacle before that, but in this place of worship, these loaves are there, but they were to be eaten by the priests for the people, representing them, and the new loaves put out. Very clear. And yet, that's in Leviticus 24, it makes that statement. But Abiathar says, "Well, all we have are the loaves here, and David, if you're hungry and in need, go ahead and eat these loaves." Now, that's not what the law says. I mean, that's contrary to the law. That's why I said this answer is almost a little bit difficult. But the reference that Jesus Christ gives in this time is a reference to Hosea 6 and verse 6, where he says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Matthew quoted this, Jesus is saying this at the same time. I said I wasn't going to jump around those other passages, but at some point in time, it's sort of interesting. But in Matthew, Jesus says at this point in the conversation, "I desire compassion. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." So he says, this law of Moses, in this instance, because of compassion for David, allows for David to eat what the priests only were to eat. And I say that's amazing, because the Lord never condemned David and never condemned Abiathar for the eating of these loaves. If I was there, I probably would not have let David eat the loaves. I probably said, no. But the Lord says, no, he's in need. What, are you going to let David starve over here? And these men starve? So you let them eat the loaves. And God says, "I desire compassion more than strict regulation to the law." It's amazing. This is not a familiar event that takes place in the Old Testament scriptures, but here it is. And Jesus Christ is commending what took place then. "I desire compassion and mercy, not sacrifice." I'm always looking at that and I say, well, he designed the sacrificial system. How can he say he doesn't desire sacrifice? But what he's saying is, even with the sacrifices, it's the heart issue when you bring a sacrifice, not just the mere religious formality of bringing the sacrifice. So when Abiathar saw the men in need and they were given this because of compassion, heart compassion for David, heart compassion for his situation that he was in. And then the Lord makes some formative statements for us to consider, and I want to focus on these statements. In verse 27, it says, "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" I want to talk about the Sabbath for a moment. This statement, "the Sabbath was made," it says, "the Sabbath came into being for the sake of man, for the sake of man that he should have this day of rest. For the sake of man," and I think this is equally important to this day of rest, "so this man would reflect on this day of rest, that he would come to a greater understanding of why God has established this day of rest." Because what happens if you just have a day of rest, people think that by resting, they are pleasing God. And this sort of feeds on this works righteousness. The good question to ask is, why are you resting on this Sabbath day? God says every seventh day you are to not work and have no fire in your house. No working, no fire. Every 7 days. Every 7 years, you have a whole day and a whole year in which you are not to work. You are to rest for that year. And after seven of those years, after 49 years, there's the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, so 2 years in a row, you are not to work. So what is the significance of God saying to the people, I don't want you working on one of these days? Is it simply just for them to have rest? Well, it can't just be that, because if you rest for a whole year and you're an agricultural society, you starve because you eat what you cook, what you grow. So they had to grow food in order to eat through the wintertime. So let me describe to you a little bit about the Sabbath. The word Sabbath is the word Shabbat. And Shabbat is derived from the word, and you have to listen very carefully when I say this, Shabbat. Not Shabbat is the Sabbath, Shabbat. And Shabbat means to cease, to stop working, to rest. So it's this rest day. And in Exodus 23 and verse 12, it says, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox and donkey may rest and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. It's a day of rest. And he mentions the animals to make it very clear. These are what you plow with, what you carry loads with, what you do things, what you work with. The animals are to rest. The people are to rest. Everything rests. That's a very strong statement. And the no fire was stated in Exodus 35, verses 2 and 3. Let me read that to you. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. It's pretty strong. You get put to death if you do work on the Sabbath. And then it says, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, you know me well enough to know that I never talk about movies from a pulpit up here. But if I did talk about movies, I'd talk about one right now. But if you watch Fiddler on the Roof, it's a musical, it's a wonderful thing to see. You see, on the Sabbath day, they're running around, and they're trying to run around and get everyone ready to light the candles before the sun goes down. When the sun goes down, that's the next day. So they're on Friday, and the sun is going down, and they're getting ready to light the candles, because you're lighting these candles before the sun goes down, because you cannot light a fire in your house. So that, too, was included, mainly also for cooking purposes. No fire. But when God gave the commandment about resting and no fire, he didn't want the people captivated with thinking about resting and no fire. How do I know that? Because when he gave the commandments, he gave with this commandment, which is unusual, with this commandment, the fourth commandment, he gives an explanation. And the explanation is different in Exodus as when it's stated the second time in Deuteronomy. And here's how it's stated in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. It says, oh, for 6 days your work, on the seventh day is a Sabbath day, it's to be holy. And then he says this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you look back at creation. He says you're to rest, and when you're resting, I want you to think about creation. Now let's think about creation. Let me ask you a question. Who did the work in creation? Well, God did. When was man created? Well, on the sixth day. Actually, on the sixth day, he was the last of God's creation. He's the epitome, he and she, the epitome of God's creation, the greatest part of God's creation, but it's right at the last. Why did God create man last? Why didn't he create him first? If he's the most important, why didn't he create man first? Well, because God does the work, and then at the end of doing all of the creation work, he creates man to enter into this good world that God has made. That this man enters into the blessing of what God has done the work. Say, oh, I get that. So God does the work, and man is created on the sixth day. He enters into this world that God has made, and this world is created in a state of goodness. So this is a wonderful experience for the man and the woman to be born into this world where you have food to eat and all this stuff provided, everything for them. So then you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the second time in which the law is stated, and you would expect it to talk about creation again, but he didn't talk about creation in this explanation. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. It says, you shall have the seventh day as holy as unto the Lord. You shall to observe the Lord. You're to keep the Sabbath. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So now you're to reflect upon Egypt. So he asks you another question. What did the children of Israel do to get them out of Egypt? And the answer is nothing. God brought the 10 plagues that brought Egypt to its knees. Then God defeated the Egyptian army. This is the most powerful army in the world at the time. And God defeated the army while the children of Israel were running through the Red Sea, and the army goes in and the army is destroyed. What did they do? And the answer is nothing. They entered into the blessing of being redeemed out of Egypt, set free out of slavery. They were to observe the Sabbath day and rest, remembering creation, remembering the deliverance out of Egypt. Now you look at this and you say, well, okay, the people are to do that. They're to rest, remembering. Rest, remembering. So the rest was for them to have a day of rest, which is a nice provision for them to be refreshed in their lives, but also to think about God and to think about the big picture of truth that God is presenting. I think the Pharisees were good at picturing the day of rest, and they say, we're going to rest in such a way that God will be pleased with us for resting. And God is not pleased with us for resting. You can rest to the glory of God. You can work to the glory of God. There's a lot of things you can do to the glory of God. But God doesn't say, now there's a person who really, you know, I love this person because that person really knows how to rest. If I've ever seen any of my creation that knows how to rest, that guy has got it down pat. Bless his heart. He is righteous before me. It never happens. Because the people, when they're resting, are to reflect upon God's truth. And what is the truth? The truth is that God works and we enter into his blessing. God does the work, we enter into the blessing. And if you look at Psalm 104 and verse 31, it speaks about what God is doing on the Sabbath day. what God is doing with reference to his works. It says in Psalm 104, verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad. Let him rejoice. The word is to be happy, to be merry, to take pleasure, to be delighted, to be satisfied. Let the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Let the Lord rejoice in his works. So on the seventh day of creation, the Lord looked at that and he said, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. And he's saying, even glory be to me for the wonderful thing that I have done here. And I'm taking man and I'm putting man right into that. And God looks at the deliverance out of Egypt, where the people said, we're enslaved. These people are killing us. They're ruining our lives. God, help us. And God redeems them, and he gets them out into the wilderness. And it's like, God says, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. I'm delighted in what I've done. So the people are to remember that they have the God who works for them, the God who fights for them, the God who delivers them, the God who provides. This is the God who provides. This is what the Sabbath is about. It's remembering the God who works, and we enter into his rest. But don't forget about the God who works. It's not we work and enter into his rest because we have worked our way into his rest. He does the work, and we enter into the rest by receiving the work that he does. This is wonderful truth. Well, that brings you to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus Christ do? Well, he performed seven miracles that are recorded in Scripture. Seven miracles on the Sabbath day. Now, the people could not perform miracles, but they could do acts of medicine or acts of healing to one another. And they were prohibited from doing that on the Sabbath day, unless it was an emergency. One of the exception clauses, again, if it's an emergency, go ahead. But if not, don't be doing that stuff on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus is actually doing, there's two miracles that are mentioned in John, and Jesus does the work on the Sabbath day, and then, unbelievably, he calls it work. I always say, if I'm one of the disciples in the back of the room, I love to say this. If I'm one of the disciples and Jesus, well, let me tell you what he says. Here's this sick, lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And this is what Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. You can only carry just a very small weight. So pick up your bed and walk is problematic in a number of ways here. And then Jesus says this, my Father is working until now. And I myself am working. I'm one of the disciples. I'm in the back of the room going, oh boy, we are in trouble now. He's calling it the very thing that we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Then he goes on to say, my Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing, and greater works than these he will show him that you may marvel. And the greater works that he talks about is passing from death into life and the works of the resurrection. There's other works that he's going to do. And then a couple chapters later, when they're still talking about the fact that he did this miracle on this Sabbath day, he said, I did one work, and you marvel. And then in John chapter 9, I was in John chapter 5, John chapter 9, he comes to the man born blind. And the disciples said, was he born blind because of what his parents did, or is he born blind because he's a sinner? And Jesus said, it was neither this man's sin or his parents, but his order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Why did Jesus work on the Sabbath day? That's a good question. Did he break the law? The answer is Jesus never broke the law. Did he break the law here? I mean, he's working on the Sabbath day. And he calls it working on the Sabbath day. What Jesus Christ is doing is he's teaching us as we look at this and we're to get to expand our thinking a little bit on this whole subject. It's like the Sabbath doesn't say that God cannot work. The text says we are not to work, or the children of Israel were not to work. God must work in order that we enter into his rest. God must do the work. So Jesus Christ comes, and on the Sabbath day, he does this work, and people said, he's breaking the law, he's doing the work. I say, wait a second. He is God. If God doesn't work, there is no rest. If he doesn't work, there is no rest. He must work. If he doesn't work, the blind man is going to be blind. If he doesn't, the lame man, it makes these situations that nobody can solve. It's God who must solve these situations in order that these two individuals can walk in the working that Jesus did. Now let me tell you something else that Doug Kiefer already talked about today. When Jesus Christ died, what did he do with his body? Well, they buried him. And he was in the tomb for a few hours on Friday, and the whole of the Sabbath, and a few hours on Sunday. Why was Jesus in the tomb the whole of the Sabbath? And every one of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, mention this. He's in the tomb on the Sabbath. Why is he in the tomb on the Sabbath? Say, well, he's resting. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 says that God never gets tired, so he's not resting. He's established this rest. What's happening in heaven while he's resting? You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the same thing. He's looking at the work of Jesus Christ in the same way that he did the work of creation. He came to the end of creation, and man is put into this work, and he rejoices on, this is my finished work. This is great. This is good. And now after the cross of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dies, on a little bit of this day and a little bit of this day, he's in the tomb, but on the whole of the Sabbath, because God is saying, I am delighted with the finished work of Christ. I'm delighted with this finished work of Christ. I'm not delighted with all the people who do Sabbath rest. I'm delighted with the finished work of Christ. That's why Jesus Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. He is fulfilling the Sabbath because this is his finished work at the cross. You see, when the disciples and the Pharisees and John's disciples and all of these disciples were looking forward to the Messiah, they should have been looking forward to the one who would lead them into the rest. And that's what Hebrews says. Hebrews talking about the children of Israel wandering and not entering in, and Joshua talking about a rest, and he says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us be diligent to enter into that rest. And the whole of the Sabbath is not about how man in his multiple ways can learn how to rest. The whole of this is, in fact, the only command you have about it is no fire, don't build a fire, and don't be cooking. They made exceptions for that. For the priests who would light fires to offer sacrifices, and they would kill the animals and prepare them for sacrifice. There were all kinds of excuses that the Pharisees made for the temple, people in the temple. But the point of this is to say it is God who must do the work, and we enter into his rest. And God does the work so that it's perfect. And the finished work of Jesus Christ is perfect. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, this, you know, God has established this rest. We are to enter into the rest. That's why salvation is free. Works righteousness suggests that we have to work in such, we work ourselves up to God. When God says, I do the work. That's the whole of what the gospel is about. The God who works for us. The God who accomplishes so great a salvation. And when Jesus looks at people who are earning their salvation by the things that they do, he says, you got it all wrong. It's something that God hates. God hates works righteousness. Just so you know it. He doesn't just not honor it. He hates it because it's completely opposite to the salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It comes down to us, and God freely gives it to us. I love to say that I've never added a single thing to my salvation. Not before I was saved, not after I was saved. I have not added a single thing to the righteousness of Christ. I have not added a single thing to the full forgiveness that Jesus Christ secured for me at the cross. I have not added a single thing. You say, well, you're a crummy person. I say, yes, I am. But I haven't added a single thing because it's all the working of God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest argument. I don't care what the argument is. The sweetest frame, like the frame of a house that holds up an argument, the whole argument of a house. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. The disciples of the Pharisees and of John at this point were on sinking sand. They had no hope. Because even if you say, I'm performing works righteousness, when you look at your own works, you say, well, those are kind of crummy works. The best we can do is crummy, if we're honest. And we make exceptions, we make excuses. I've heard some of the Jews say, you just do the best you can. God will be happy with that. I say, God is not happy with the best you can. God is pleased with the finished work of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus comes as the Savior. He's coming as the one who does the work that drives out all the things that shouldn't be a part of the kingdom of God. And the people say, we don't need him. We're doing it ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why they crucified him. Because he was taking away their place and their position and their salvation. Jesus wasn't taking away anything from them because the salvation is complete in Christ. So that's why I love to say when you come to this, you know, legalism is the attainment, is seeking to attain righteousness by works. Legalism is not having rules. I hope you have tons of rules for your life, things you do, things you don't do. If you don't have rules, you're a mess. But you ought to have a lot of rules you have for your life. But if you think you attain righteousness by doing the rules, you are mistaken. We have rules because we walk in the victory of Christ. And when you walk in the victory of Christ, you walk according to what he loves and what he hates. So that we have lots of rules for our life, but not to attain righteousness. And it's always important to be perfectly clear on that point. That's why I love to talk about the Sabbath, because the Sabbath gives the greatest opportunity to say, God is the God who works. We enter into his rest. God says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's what God gives to us, not what we bring to him. None of that is worthy. So I say to you, come to Christ. You know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't, come to Christ. Well, what do I have to do? Come to Christ. Say, dear God, I'm a sinner. You're the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He did the work to save me. Save me. It's the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. What is the plea that you have concerning your salvation? I say, my plea is Christ alone. Christ at the cross. Christ in the tomb. Christ sitting upon the throne. It's Jesus Christ who saves me. All of him, none of me. The whole of the work of salvation. And you come before people and you say, it's free. And people look at it and they go, nah, I don't want it. I feel like sometimes when I talk to students, when I talk to people and I say, it's free. And people, you can just tell, there's, I don't want it. I always tell people, if I had a suitcase, I don't. But if I had a suitcase and I had the suitcase and I brought it out and I set it on the table right there, I said, there's $1 million in that suitcase. Would anybody like to take it? I think you should run up and grab it. And I doubt anyone would say, you know, I doubt Gary Custis has $1 million to put in a suitcase. So it's probably nothing in there. What do you got to lose? At least you get a suitcase. But what do you got to lose? You got nothing to lose. You come up, take it. That's Pascal's wager. He said, you got nothing to lose. It's free. But that's not how people make decisions. It isn't that kind of decision. The only reason you come is because God calls you and quickens your heart. It has to be the working of God. That's why we as the Lord's people should be in great prayer for our country and for the people of the city of Portland and for those who are lost. Not praying for our sake for them, praying for their sake for them. And most of them are not even concerned about doing any works for God. They could care less. So how does that awaken? How does that happen? It has to be the working of God. He has to work. And when he works, people come. That's why we should, as the Lord's people, should be on our knees saying, thank you, God, for the working of Jesus Christ on my behalf. I am saved by grace through faith in him alone. Dear God, open the eyes of the blind once again that they may see the work of God and come to saving grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by the grace of God, the glory of God. Our salvation is such that he receives the glory and we receive all the blessings. The great exchange. We exchange our sinfulness for all of this. So come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith and trust in him. He says, all who believe in me, I will in no wise cast you out. I love to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've only got plan A. I don't have a plan B. My plan A is Jesus Christ alone. My plan B is Jesus Christ alone. Plan C is Jesus Christ alone. I just have Jesus. That's my plan. That's what the Bible says. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus. It's Christ. And here's Jesus standing with these foolish Pharisees who are thinking that they're working their way to God when the one who saves is right in front of them. He's right in front of you. So I say, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Put your hope and trust in him. And God is the God of salvation. What God said, and Jonah prayed, Jonah learned a valuable lesson in the belly of the fish. He said, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a great truth. May it be our truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who has worked for us. We're thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're thankful for the working of the Holy Spirit in our world today. We pray that you would quicken our hearts to love you more. We pray that you would work a work of grace in our hearts. We pray that you would draw us to you. We pray for our children that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for everyone here that you would draw sinners to Christ. This may be a time of great judgment upon the earth. I know not what the times are, but I do know that even in judgment, remember mercy. Lord, if you don't open the eyes of the blind, no one will see. If you don't work a work of grace, all is for naught. But you are the God of grace. Thank you for being gracious to us. Thank you for the salvation that we hold in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessings we have, not just in this life, but forever. Eternal life in your presence forever and ever. What great blessings we have by the working of God alone. So bless our hearts in the truth and guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.